Thanks, Gracie. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would shine your illuminating light upon your word this morning, that you would break it open for us. Help us to hear, receive, and understand all that we have read and heard, and help us to treasure it within our hearts and to live it in our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we began a new series on the Gospel of Mark, which begins with these words: the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. From the very first verse, the Gospel of Mark declares itself to be a joyous proclamation of the coming of the divine King, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the word gospel from the Greek euangelion is translated in the New Testament as good news, message, or proclamation. However, its more common use at that time was to signify the ascension of a king on his throne. This makes sense if you think about it, because Mark is writing about God's great king, the Messiah, whose coming signaled the beginning of a new era, not just for the people of Israel, but for the entire world. As I said last week, Mark begins his account not with the birth narrative of this king, like Matthew or Luke, nor with a description of his divine origins, like John, but with the king's forerunner, with John the Baptist. This messianic king, like any legitimate monarch in the ancient world, was preceded by a royal herald who proclaimed his coming and prepared the way for his arrival, sort of like a protocol officer. And as we saw last Sunday, as the prophetic forerunner, John's ministry of preparation was characterized by preaching repentance and pointing his hearers to the coming king. In our reading this morning that Gracie just read, the focus shifts. It shifts from anticipation to arrival, as Jesus appears on the scene to officially begin his public ministry. Now, the Jordan River is the primary river in Israel, flowing south from the Sea of Galilee towards the Dead Sea. The exact spot where John was baptizing is unknown, though it was likely toward the southern end of the river, near Jericho and the Dead Sea. Despite the severity of his appearance and the harshness of his message, Mark tells us that the people flocked to the Judean wilderness to see John, and that thousands were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, it's important that we understand the context of what's going on here. Although the rituals of Judaism included various ceremonial washings, baptism by full immersion was not a normal part of Jewish religious practice. The closest parallel was when Gentile converts to Judaism were washed in mikveh baths to signify their cleansing and their entrance into the faith. And so, calling Jews to be baptized in a way that was designed for non-believers would have been both shocking and scandalous at the time, which is probably why the Pharisees and religious leaders who came to the wilderness had such a hard time with what John was doing. Our reading this morning opens with these words: "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John." It was just an ordinary day on the banks of the Jordan for John and his followers. That is, until Jesus appears and presents himself for baptism. Now, recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is the only physical meeting between Jesus and John that we know of in the New Testament. Now, John undoubtedly knew all about the Messiah, having learned the prophecies from his parents, Zechariah the priest and Elizabeth. In fact, from his birth, John understood that he was to be the Messiah's forerunner. As his father sang on the day that he was born, and you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, the forgiveness of their sins. By living in the wilderness of Judea and calling people to repentance and baptism, John was living out this calling. He was preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. Now, it's unclear whether John knew that his cousin, Jesus, Mary's boy, was the long-awaited Messiah. Although Luke 1:44 tells us that the unborn John leapt for joy in his mother's womb when in the presence of the unborn Jesus, there is no indication in Scripture that John and Jesus ever met before Jesus' baptism. Further evidence of this can be seen in John chapter 1, verse 33, when speaking about Jesus, the baptizer says, "I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Now, oida, the Greek word there for recognize, means to know or to see with one's own eyes, suggesting that John had either not seen Jesus before, or at least not in a very long time, perhaps since they were children. Consequently, he didn't recognize Jesus that day on the banks of the Jordan. However, once the initial moment of unfamiliarity passed, and John realized who this man was standing before him, everything that he knew about the Messiah must have come flooding back into his mind. This was the sinless Lamb of God standing before him, the promised one, the long-awaited Messiah. John's baptism was a sign of repentance designed for sinners, a declaration that they had forsaken their wicked ways and turned back to God. If this baptism was distasteful to the self-righteous Jewish elite in John's audience, how much more objectionable must it have been for the Messiah to seek baptism? Jesus was the sinless Son of God. His life required no confession or repentance. He needed no conversion, no cleansing, no transformation. And yet there he was, on the banks of the Jordan, asking to be baptized. So this raises a very important question. Why? Why was Jesus coming to be baptized? Well, this morning I want to highlight three things about Jesus' baptism that can help us, I think, to understand and to answer this question. So, point number one. Jesus was baptized to identify as one of us. To identify as one of us. Now, as I said to you last week, a distinct characteristic of Mark's literary style is that he likes to get to the point. And so Mark's gospel is a very pithy, direct, almost urgent account of the life of Jesus. Mark moves quickly through much of Jesus' ministry, often leaving out the lengthy discourses included in the other Gospels and giving only short excerpts, if reporting on it at all. And this is definitely the case in his account of Jesus' baptism. In Matthew's version of this story, we read this: "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness.'" It is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. John was very quick to recognize that Jesus didn't need to repent, nor did he need to be forgiven. He didn't need to be cleansed in the river because he was without sin. He was already clean. The phrase here, "try to prevent," represents a single Greek word. And the imperfect tense of that verb indicates that John was continually trying to prevent Jesus, emphasizing how inappropriate it was for the Lord to receive a baptism that was designed for sinners. In fact, rather than baptizing Jesus, John sought to be baptized by him. Jesus' response to this was simple and straightforward. And again, Matthew 3:15 fills in the blanks in Matthew's account. Jesus says, "Let it be so, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Some translations render it, "It is right for me to be baptized." Jesus doesn't deny John's assessment of his sinless perfection and answers John's objections by explaining that his baptism is necessary and proper so that it might fulfill all the righteous requirements of God. It was God's will for John to baptize the people. And because Jesus perfectly submitted to the will of God in everything, it was fitting for him to also receive that same baptism by John. Moreover, through his baptism, Jesus would identify himself with the sinners that he came to save. Now, it's pretty incredible if you think about it, that the one who created the entire world chose to come to identify with and to be one of us. God could have come up with a different plan for salvation that allowed him to remain in heaven, but he didn't. God's plan involved Jesus coming down as one of us to identify with us in our weaknesses. As we read in Hebrews 4:14-16, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin." Jesus lived as we live. He hurt as we hurt. He had emotions, knew pain, and was tempted just like any other person. Even though he was without sin, by standing in the Jordan, Jesus was standing in solidarity with the rest of us, with those in bondage to sin and death. Verses 12 to 13 read, "And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him." Immediately following his baptism, Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness where he was tempted. I think it's significant that when Jesus emptied himself of all of his rights and all of his privileges as God and stepped into the ring as our representative, he was faced with the full ugliness of our human condition in temptation. In offering himself for baptism that day at the Jordan River, Jesus identifies himself with us and with all those in need of salvation. Point number two. Jesus was baptized to demonstrate his obedience. To demonstrate his obedience. So when John questions Jesus' reasoning for being baptized, he simply says, "It is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Now that word righteousness is key. The word righteous comes from the Greek word dikaiosyne, which means righteous, equity, justice, justify, or approval. The state of moral perfection required by God to enter heaven. The word righteousness is often used as a synonym for the Christian life, a life that's lived out in relationship with God through faithful obedience. The baptism that John was offering in the River Jordan was a baptism of repentance, a cleansing from sin. However, repentance is not enough in and of itself, and on its own can't lead to any kind of righteousness. Righteousness can only be imputed, which is a fancy way of saying given to us through Christ. We can't just repent and then go on living the same way, repeating the same sins over and over again. We need to receive Christ's righteousness and then seek to follow God's ways through faithful obedience. Jesus' baptism was an example of obedient living. It was the first step. The first step on a journey of obedience for Jesus that would ultimately lead from that riverbank to the cross. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, not only through his perfect life of obedience, but also through his substitutionary death on the cross, in which God, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteous requirement of God's law was death as a payment for sin. Christ's death on the cross, foreshadowed in his baptism, paid that debt for us in full. In the first act of his public ministry, the one who had no sin publicly identified with those who had no righteousness. The sinless lamb submitted to a baptism designed for sinners, foreshadowing that he would soon submit himself and die as our substitute, a death reserved for sinners. Jesus was baptized to illustrate his obedience. And finally, number three, Jesus was baptized to divinely authenticate his ministry. Divinely authenticate his ministry. Instead of including that conversation recorded by Matthew between Jesus and John, Mark instead focuses on the spectacular event that immediately followed Jesus' baptism. Verses 10 to 11 read, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Just picture this for a moment. As Jesus comes up out of the water, a dramatic scene immediately begins to unfold, which might be best described as Jesus' royal commissioning, a glorious event that encompassed both his official coronation as Messiah and the divine inauguration of his public ministry. This regal ceremony was distinctly Trinitarian, as each member of the Godhead was present. The Son in his humanity, physically standing in the water, the Spirit visibly descending on him like a dove, and the Father in heaven audibly voicing his approval. Now, Mark's description of the sky splitting open is dramatic, and the Greek word skizo, which means to tear or to rip, is the same verb that Mark uses later to describe the tearing of the veil in the temple after Jesus' death. I think the imagery here is reminiscent of Isaiah 64, verse 1, when the prophet cries out to God, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." Now, given Mark's dramatic language here, and this reference to Isaiah 64, one might expect a violent, earth-shattering scene to unfold. However, nothing comes crashing down through the clouds. Instead, with beauty and gentleness, the Spirit of God, like a dove, descends upon Jesus, providing a visible symbol of divine blessing, authentication and empowerment right at the outset of Jesus' ministry. Anointing symbolized that a person or thing was set apart as holy or consecrated. And so in the Old Testament, the temple furnishings and the priests were anointed. They were set apart, as well as other individuals for specific tasks or purposes. In anticipation of the Messiah, the Old Testament promised that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. Here, at the River Jordan, this prophecy is being fulfilled. Jesus was being anointed, set apart, consecrated for service, and empowered for ministry by the Spirit in a manner reminiscent of Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and release to the prisoners. Words that Luke tells us Jesus would later claim for himself in the synagogue of Nazareth. This visible descent of the Holy Spirit was accompanied by the audible affirmation of the Father. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Now there were many who bore witness to the ministry of Jesus. The angels, John the Baptist, the disciples, the religious leaders, the crowds who followed him. However, the Father's witness was the most important of all. You are my beloved Son. No prophet, no priest, no king, no person in all of Israel's history had ever been called that before. They were called friends of God. They were called servants of God. They were called men and women of God. They were called the people of God. They were called the children of God. Even a man after God's own heart, but never son of God. In fact, Jesus is called this over 50 times in the gospel accounts. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God is central to the gospel message and tells us three important things. Number one, it underscores the truth that Jesus is one in essence with God, possessing the same nature as the Father, that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. He is the image of the invisible God, and the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Number two, it tells us that Jesus is beloved by God. Agapetos, the Greek word here for beloved, expresses the infinitely deep and eternally profound relationship enjoyed by the Father and the Son. Jesus is uniquely the object of the Father's highest affection in a way that is shared with no other. Although this same word, agapetos, is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe God's love for believers, he loves his Son Jesus supremely above all others. In fact, it's only because believers are in the Son that they are privileged to receive the Father's love at all. And finally, number three, it shows us that Jesus was well-pleasing to his Father in everything he did. In his incarnation as a baby in Bethlehem, the Son perfectly submitted to the Father's will. Through his baptism, his life, his ministry, and in his death, he fully satisfied the Father's wrath. The Son would offer himself as the final sacrifice for sinners, and the Father was delighted to receive that sacrifice. In Old Testament Israel, an acceptable sacrifice to God had to be spotless and unblemished. At the cross, only the Son, the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, could ever fully meet those requirements. At the cross, God's justice was fully satisfied by the pure sacrifice of the Son. Thus, the Father was well pleased with the Son, both in his life and in his death. The anointing of the Spirit and the declaration from heaven was a vote of confidence from God. As Jesus was crowned with authority, clothed in power, prepared for ministry, and set apart to do what he was sent to do, to seek and to save the lost. Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan was a foundational event in his life and ministry. It was foundational for Jesus to identify with those he came to seek and save. It was foundational for Jesus to exemplify the importance of a life lived in perfect obedience to God's will. And it was foundational for Jesus to be anointed for the ministry that God had set before him. It was also a pivotal point in redemption history, marking the beginning of the end of the old covenant, the coming of the new, and the inauguration of the kingdom of God. No longer would people be reliant on a sacrificial system to be made right with God. Through Jesus and his finished work on the cross, people could be saved simply by coming to faith in him. Jesus' baptism also reminds us of our own baptism, when God declared that we are his beloved sons and daughters, when he promised to support and uphold us through the difficulties along life's path, and when he assured us that he would be with us to the end. Just as salvation is God's gift, not our achievement, baptism is also 100% the work of God and not ours. In baptism, God adopts us as his own. He reaches for us and claims us as his children. Although baptism is our response to God, our yes to him, we need to remember that baptism occurs not because we come to God, but because God first came to us. The German reformer Martin Luther puts it this way. In baptism, God gives us forgiveness of sins, freedom from death and the devil, and life with God forever. When we use God's word with water, the Holy Spirit shows God's love for us by washing us clean from sin and giving us new life. I love that first part. In baptism, God gives. And what God gives is a gift, given without conditions and without any cost on our part. It's all grace. Grace claims us. Grace loves us. Grace saves us, redeems us, restores us, rescues us from sin and death, and gives us eternal life. Just as Jesus' baptism was the beginning of his ministry, our baptism marks the beginning of our ministry as the people of God. Baptism is a once-for-all event that takes our entire life to complete. Every day, we are called to live out our baptismal covenant, to live in obedience to God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And every day, God renews in us what he began in our baptism. And he who began this good work will be faithful to complete it. Because every day we are refreshed, we are forgiven, and we are equipped to step out in faith and to do the ministry that we have been called to do. So as we reflect on Jesus' baptism that day on the Jordan, and as we reflect on our own baptisms, what has God called you to do in this season of your life? How are you living out, even in the midst of a pandemic, your baptismal covenant? Lord God, we pray that you would search our hearts You would help us to be the people that you have called us and consecrated us to be. By your Holy Spirit working in us and through us, we might live as light in a dark world and as signposts to you, to the one who comes to seek and to save. We pray all this in Jesus' name.